pray. As we continue in the Gospel of John, and quite possibly we'll continue there as long as I'm here. Gospel of John, and chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 this morning. Gospel of John, 1, 14 through 18. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. Again, John, the Gospel of Salvation, subtitled, "The Logos Became Flesh." John is still using the popular word, popular in his day, logos, or as we translate it, word, to garner the attention of the Hellenistic Jews as well as the Greeks, both who believed in some form of mystical power or force that more or less controlled the world. They called it logos. And as I've tried to share with you more than once, it's not necessarily an easy concept to fully grasp, and they readily acknowledged it. Their philosophers that used it said, you know, it was a mystery, it was hard or even impossible to understand, and almost 400 years before the time of Christ, one of the Ephesians philosophers came up with this idea, let's just call it logos. And they did. Now, particularly to the Greek, the thought or idea that this thing called logos or word could somehow become as a human being was virtually unthinkable. To the Greek, the body was an evil, a prison in which the soul was shackled, a tomb in which the spirit was confined. One of their philosophers, Plutarch, didn't even believe God was in control, but had others do it for him. He and his followers thought it even blasphemy to even involve God in man's everyday activities. They somehow believed that to do so was below the dignity of God. The popular philosopher of John's time here, Philo, said, "The life of God has not descended to us, nor has it come as far as the necessities of the body." At the same time, or approximately the same time, Emperor Marcus Aurelius despised the body in comparison with the spirit and said, in part, "Therefore despise the flesh, blood and bones, and a network of twisted skein of nerves and veins and arteries. The composition of the whole body is under corruption." In other words, the general thought, the general belief amongst the Greek philosophers and what we would call the Hellenistic Jews, Jews who, for the most part, thought like a Greek, educated by the Greek and so forth. But they had this idea that this body was just absolutely repulsive, worthless, and so forth. And probably the reason for it is dealing with this subject of sin, this carnality of man. And as you know, we might say, or I'm sure you've heard it said something to the effect in our time, the inhumanity of man to humanity. Sometimes you think of what's going on in the Ukraine right now. You think of what's going on in many of the African countries, particularly, you might say, back in the woods and that out of the public's eye. It is just absolutely unbelievable how some of these people are conducting themselves. And when a philosopher sits down and tries to reason it out, they're just dumbfounded. Now, you and I say it's sin. But when they don't believe in that, they are just at a loss as to try to explain it. And so some of these phrases that I've shared with you. So in other words, because they had no concept of a loving creator God who identified as being caring and involved father, what John is about to tell them will, as we say today, knock their socks off. In other words, what he is sharing in this first chapter is just absolutely explosive in their thought and mind. The majority will just cast it aside. No way, Jose, as we might say today, cannot be, so on and so forth. But for the thinker, for those that will stop and meditate on these things, John is going to use pretty much the balance of this book, this Gospel of John, to get their attention, if nothing else, that this thing that is so mysterious to them, that they call the Logos, John is going to give them some things to think about, as we would say, sink their teeth into. It may not be all that convincing to many, but again, and I hope you remember, I hope I don't have to keep repeating it, but as we go through the Gospel of John, and as I've said before, he is considerably different in his writings, his presentation, than the previous three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's because he has a different goal in mind. He has a different audience in mind. And it is his goal, it is his purpose to get the Greek, the Gentile, the Hellenistic Jew to get away from their secular philosophies, I guess you could say, and grasp on to this thought or idea that they call Logos, the Word, in effect, God with us. To begin with, number one, this verse 14 is what some believe to be the single greatest verse in the New Testament. Now, I must confess, when I read it, I don't really think of it that way, but many of the commentators all begin with this portion and say something to the effect, this is the greatest single verse in all of the Bible. Good to be sure. So verse 14, once again, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Breaking that down again just a little bit, as I customarily try to do, that phrase there, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is saying that this Logos has become incarnate. This Logos took upon himself humanity, yet maintains full deity. Not the other way around, as, say, for instance, our Mormons today believe. They have a little phrase that goes something like, as man is, God once was. In other words, they believe that God was at one time a man. And then they say, as God is, man will become. In other words, they have the thought or idea that man will evolve eventually into a god. They have a multitude of gods and so forth, and so a good Mormon going to heaven will eventually become a god. Just the opposite of what John is saying. John is saying that God has come down to be a man. And again, this is a thought that is just so foreign to the Greek thinkers of his day. And then he goes on when he says, and dwelt among us. One of the commentators, one very, very proficient in first century Greek, translated it, he pitched his tent with us. Then we read, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. John is saying here, we, he, the other disciples, the apostles, those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord. And keep in mind, John is writing this 50 to 70 years after the crucifixion, after the life of Christ and so forth. So when he says, we beheld, he's speaking of a great number of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not alone in this thing. So when he says, and we beheld his glory, speaking here using the term, a Hebrew term, for the Shekinah. You recall when the Hebrews were in the wilderness and the Lord manifested himself as a cloud during the day, a flame of fire at night, and that was a sign to them of God's presence with them, and ultimately being called a couple of different names, Shekinah, one of them, but glory, or the Shekinah glory. And so when a Hebrew referred to glory, that's what he was referring to, the presence of God. And so John is saying, when we saw Jesus, we saw the Shekinah. We saw the glory of God. When we gaze or saw his glory, the presence of God, and not just any glory, but as the one and only of the Father, when the last part of that phrase, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So again, that short phrase, or even this one verse, doesn't explain the whole issue, doesn't satisfy the questioner, the doubter, and so forth. It's just that one more piece in that puzzle. John is saying, once again, I'm repeating myself, when we looked at Jesus, when we examined Jesus, we saw the Shekinah. We saw the glory of God. And again, I say, he will spend the rest of his book in an attempt to prove that point. To add a little credibility to the statement, Exodus 16:10, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus 24:16, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. So again, it's a biblical term referring to the presence of God. God manifesting himself to us. So again, and I emphasize this, John is saying to his readers, we, those that know Jesus, those that have accepted him by faith and so forth, call it, describe it any way you want, when we looked upon Jesus, when we examined his life, When we listen to his words, his testimony, his preaching, his teaching, and so forth, when we saw his miracles and everything he did, when we understood his compassion for the lost, for the hurting, and so forth, we saw the glory of God. And again I say, he will spend the rest of the book in attempt to prove that. Then we have the short phrase, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The word grace, most of you well know the definition, a free, unmerited gift. That's the primary meaning. But it also has a second meaning, and I am told by those who know these things, like I've said so many times, Greek 101 does not make me an authority on Greek by any stretch of the imagination. So I still have to look to the scholars, the authorities. But they tell us, they tell me that in modern Greek, that word translated grace today is the word charm. Charm. In effect, he is saying here that in Jesus, we see the loveliness of God. Grace. And then truth. John is saying here again that Jesus is the embodiment of all truth. He is the first cause of all truth. He would write later in the 14th chapter, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. Jesus emphatically declared himself to be the very truth of this universe. John is saying that Jesus was the communicator of all truth that will make you free. Again, in a later chapter, he records, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Many a new convert has appealed to that portion of Scripture and described how once coming to Jesus, once coming to a faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, questions and doubts and so forth just vanished. Things that they questioned, they doubted, or whatever, were just opened up to them as they begin to learn to know and understand this thing we call truth. Now, not all accepted it that well. Pilate himself asked, what is truth? I can't think that way. You know, I'm just floored, dumbfounded, and so forth when I listen to or read some of the modern thinkers, what's being taught in colleges and so forth. Like many will say, there is no such thing as truth, and spend volumes in an attempt to prove it. And in effect, as mentioned so many times before, their own statement proves it to be a lie. So when they say there is no such thing as truth, they are assuming what they are saying is true. And if it's not, then there's no reason to listen to them. John is saying again, Jesus will not leave us without truth. Jesus will not leave us dangling out there, you might say, in bewilderment and not understanding, not being able to grasp this truth that would make us free. Again, in the 14th chapter, he writes, quoting Jesus, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. When Jesus promised us, when he would leave, that he would send the comforter, who we know to be the Holy Spirit, And of the several things that Jesus promised us, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of them was he would be the Spirit of Truth. He would be the one that places into our heart, into our bosom, what is true, what we can believe, what we can have trust in, and so forth. As of once again, he is the very embodiment of truth. He is the first cause of all truth. I go on. And the next thing I would point out or draw your attention to is that the two Johns declare the sufficiency of Jesus. Now, not today, but I would really like to sometime dig into this thought or idea. This is something that, very unfortunate, but even in, I might say, the majority of professing Christian churches, they do not believe in the sufficiency of Jesus. They do not believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, the Word of God. They keep saying you need something else. You need more than just the Bible. You need more than just Jesus and so forth. And I was going to say it's amazing, maybe not. But the number of people, the number of young people growing up in Sunday school, growing up in church and being taught that, you know, Jesus is sufficient. He is all you really ultimately need. And they can believe that until they go off to college or till they go off out into the world or whatever. And before you know it, they begin to turn their back on what they have been taught and so forth and begin to cling to these other thoughts or ideas. Everything being subjective, there is no hard fixed rules and so forth, and in effect, there is no such thing as truth, and that you need more than the Bible, you need more than just Jesus, and then it's any direction that they might go off into. Well, I've said a little bit more about that than I had intended to, but in verses 15, 16, and 17, once again, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The first portion here, John bare witness and cried, yes. But then when it comes to the part, "And of his fullness have all we received." This is John the Apostle speaking. It's not that quite obvious, but and it's probably not a big issue, but it says he, John the Baptist, he is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John's testimony regarding the Lord Jesus' superiority and eternality, again, as I mentioned last week, emphasis is being made that John the Baptist is not to be put on a pedestal. In that first century, on into the second century to some degree, there was a group, a faction of Medeans that believed in some way, shape, or form that John the Baptist was either the Messiah or that he was the single greatest. And Jesus did say he was the greatest of the prophets, but that did not mean that they were to take John and throw all the rest of them away. But there were those that put John on a pedestal and literally worshiped him. But John himself declared otherwise. He says, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John again declares, and I know you know it, but I have to emphasize here that John will declare more than once Jesus' superiority as well as his eternality. Eternality, back up a little bit into verse number 3, the previous message. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, John is declaring that Jesus is the creator. He created everything. And that, in an effort, John's effort, to establish Jesus as God. He's the top of the heap, king of the hill, nobody above him, and so forth. Not all believe that. I want to share something with you. I know I've mentioned it before. I don't know if I've ever brought this to the pulpit before. But you're all familiar with the ministry over in Bismarck called the Soup Kitchen. Now, I commend the man for the desire to help feed and nourish those who are in need and the likes of that. But theologically, the guy is off in left field by a long ways. When earlier, when he had his soup kitchen over at Hawk's gas station, he had a tremendously long website. He's quite a prolific writer. He has eliminated most of that because it came to haunt him when it was exposed. But there is still some on that website. For instance, Godhead Jesus was created. And the angel, then he quotes, and the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, Revelation 3:14. He's making the contention here that Revelation 3:14 tells us that Jesus was created. The next one, once again, he says Godhead Jesus was created. And then he quotes from Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. He makes the claim that tells us that Jesus was a created being. Again, he says, another paragraph, Godhead Jesus was created by God. Then he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and unto him, and he is before all things. In him all things consist. And then he tries to say that it's God that Paul is speaking of there that created all things, including Jesus. One more. Godhead Jesus was created by God. Father, going from John 17, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Now, once again, he's making the claim that those two verses are saying that Jesus was created by the Father. Unbeknownst to me at the time, I wish he was here this morning, but Brother Tom was going to a Bible study over there, and when he told me, I told him, well, you know, that's your privilege and so forth, but I want to warn you of something, and that is that Mark, the director there, does not believe in the deity of Christ. Tom found that hard to believe because he thought the Bible studies were pretty good. So he specifically asked Mark, got into somewhat of an argument, was kicked out and told never come back. His original website that he has scrubbed was much, much more detailed, telling us that he was, in effect, an Arian. I'm not going to go into all of that, but the Bible declares very specifically, emphatically, that this Logos, this Word that was made flesh, created all things that were made. He didn't create himself. I must move on. And his fullness have all we received. What's he saying here? John is saying that when we received Jesus Christ, when we accepted him as Lord and Savior, we got it all. We got all of him. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is. You cannot separate his character. You cannot separate who and what he is from him. So when you receive Jesus Christ, when he comes and dwells within you as you being the temple of God, describe it any way you want. You're not getting just part of him. You're getting the whole thing. Now, you may not recognize it, you may not feel it, you may not fully understand it. But that phrase from Colossians 1:19, I want you to meditate on that. I want you to think about that. I want you to take this home and run it through your mind and your heart and take it at face value that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is every bit of the Godhead, and when you receive him, you receive it all. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So again, Jesus has everything that the Godhead has. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's all in you. This, Paul readily acknowledges, this is a mystery. This is not the easiest thing to understand. But when you receive Jesus Christ, you get the whole thing. He is completely, totally sufficient. You do not need Jesus and someone else or something else. He is absolutely everything. Now, you say, well, I don't feel that way. I don't understand it that way. I'm not doubting that. I'm simply saying the declaration is that Jesus has everything. He's missing nothing. He has the totality of the Godhead. Anything and everything the Father has, Jesus has. Anything and everything the Holy Spirit has, Jesus has, and vice versa. You can take nothing away from him. And when he comes into your heart and soul, when you accept him as Lord and Savior, you've got it all. Rather you realize it or not. So the question, or the need of the hour, by faith, you go to the Lord, using your own words, your own terminology, as honest as you can be. Lord, I've got a problem. I have this problem, I have that problem, I have this, whatever it might be. And, somebody says I need a doctor, somebody else says I need a psychologist, somebody else says I need to read some philosopher's book or whatever, on and on it goes. that preacher stood up there that Sunday morning and says, I don't need anything but you. Show me. Prove it to me. Again, John is writing to these people who have this thought or idea that there is this mystical something out there called the Logos that they really can't get a hold of, can't fully understand it, and never will. John says, no, that's not the way it is. This is Jesus, and when you by faith accept him as your Lord and Savior, you get the whole thing. You don't need anything else. I don't know how far I should push this. Not that it's, you know, a problem, but just for the sake of time and so forth. Let me try to use an example. I'm acquainted with an individual who is having some major issues and he's having a hard time dealing with it. Professing Christian, I have no reason to doubt his salvation. I would speak to him this way or something along this line. Is God omniscient? Does God know everything? And I know, yes, he's going to say. Does he know everything in the past? Yes. Does he know everything present? Yes. Does he know everything in the future? Yes. All right then. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. According to that, what you are going through, what you are suffering right now, God means for your good. And he rebels. How can that be good? You take verse 29. All those things work together to what? To make us like Jesus. God, in his wisdom, knows what it'll take to meet whatever need we have to make us more like Jesus, where we can experience his fullness, as I've just read a few verses ago. So when did he know all this? Well, we can go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. He put it all together. Some might argue, well, you know, how does that work and so forth? I go to Acts 17, 26 and 27, where he tells us that from one blood, from one genetic line, comes everybody. And that God has put each and every one of us in a time and a place in history where if we choose, in other words, we're willing, God will present the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. Now, back up again with what I'm saying here. We may not understand, in fact, the vast majority of Christians do not understand that principle. That everything, Jesus broken Achilles' heel, I'm sure you'd have a hard time convincing her God means this for your good. Somehow, if you will let him, boy, I'm not picking on her, please. She just popped into my mind. But somehow, God means to use that to draw you to closer to the Lord Jesus Christ that you might become more like him. Now, how much do you think Jesus worried about the current political situation? How upset, disturbed do you suppose Jesus got over some natural disaster or whatever. I mean, on and on and on we can go, and we would all agree Jesus never worried about anything. He accepted everything as the will of the Father and dealt with it accordingly. This, I know, doesn't fully answer some of your questions, but when John wrote that John the Baptist said that Jesus was preferred before me because he was before me, and that of his fullness have we all received. If you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have absolutely everything that you need. You may not be aware of it. You may not be fully conscious of it. I find it very unfortunate that the vast, vast majority of so-called Christian counselors use the methods of the world and teach people basically the same thing with just a little bit of a biblical slant to it that the average psychologist, psychiatrist in the world would use. And basically that is building up self, the emphasis on you and so forth. But as a Christian, the emphasis is to be on the Lord Jesus Christ and our surrender to him. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You will never know the perfect will of God. You will never fully experience his fullness until you absolutely surrender your life as a living sacrifice. And keep in mind what a sacrifice is. It's everything. It's all. I think of that picture on the wall downstairs, that little boy carrying his lamb, a tear in his eye, the sacrificial altar there. That boy knows that lamb is not simply being offered as a token. Put him down there for a few minutes and take him back. That once that lamb is laying on that altar, it's over with. It's done. And so it is with you and I. We are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Unreservedly, here am I, Lord, take me 100%. Again, I want to go back to Colossians 1:27 and then pick it up again there. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, it is a mystery. There's no getting around it. It's not that easy. It's something you must accept by faith. But I ask the question, do you have a problem with that? 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. What I mean by slipping that portion of scripture in right there is that if you simply cannot believe, if you cannot accept that Jesus is all you need, that you need something else, then I think it's obvious. Maybe I should give you the benefit of the doubt and just say, well, you're ill-informed. But I think it's reasonably obvious you have not fully put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. you may need to think about this. You may need to meditate on it. You might need to get your, you know, thinking in order and all of that. But examine yourself. Make sure you are in the faith. Galatians 4:19, Paul writing once again, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, note, until Christ be formed in you." Again, I want you to think about it. I want you to take that home. I want you to just, you know, get by yourself or whatever and concentrate, zero in on what Paul is saying here. Until Christ be formed in you. He's literally saying that Christ can indeed be in you in all of his fullness. And his prayer to the church at Galatia was exactly that. Paul was praying that they would experience the fullness of Christ, that they would come to that place in their life where they could appropriate this thought, this idea, that Christ in me, I get everything that he has. I can literally be like Christ. Now I can well imagine somebody saying, "Is that you, preacher? You've arrived?" No. No. I need Paul's prayers like the church at Galatia did. But it is something that by faith we strive to acquire. Not in a physical working manner, but spiritually, as I surrender, give up, offer myself as a living sacrifice, holy, not partially, I can indeed become more like Jesus. Now my wife's probably sitting back there saying, "All right, when's this going to happen?" But anyway, Romans 8:28-9, I've already mentioned it. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren." One of the commentators wrote in regards to that short phrase, "conformed to the image of his Son." They translated that to gradually be morphed into the Son. Conformed to the image of the Son. Again, this thought or this idea, we can be like Jesus. If indeed that is true, and the Bible declares it, then we don't need anything else. Otherwise, Jesus is a fraud. He's not what he claimed to be. He is not grace and truth. On and on we can go. Ephesians 4. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Note, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I wish we were all more profitable in this line. But Paul wrote there and said that the apostles, which have passed off the scene now, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to be used of God to help the church measure up to the full stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, it's my responsibility to attempt to teach you to just absolutely give up, let the Lord take over, and by faith believe He is all you need. You need nothing else. Now, I'm not talking about food, clothing, shelter, and the likes of that. Spiritually, emotionally, you don't need anything more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not experiencing that victory now, you can. But it's not going to happen short of you absolutely giving up, dying to self. When Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But what? The life I now live, I live by the faith of Son of God, so forth. Paul says, I died. Crucifixion synonymous with death. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Surrender. Give up. Let the Lord take over. And so forth. I need to wrap it up. Last point. The full revelation of God. Verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now virtually all agreed that nobody could see God. Nobody could really know God except, or Moses said it, Plato said it, others have said it, that nobody can really know God. You can't see him, you can't touch him, and so forth. But Jesus said, again in the 14th chapter, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Jesus is saying here, You've seen me, you have seen the Father. You don't need any more. You have it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the full revelation of God. Now, not exclusively in just the text that I read here from the first chapter, but as we go through the Gospel of John, more and more, John is going to be laying, you know, layer upon layer upon layer, establishing this fact of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the fullness of God, the fullness of the Godhead, everything in there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you receive him as Lord and Savior, you don't separate any of that. It all comes, you might say, in a gift wrap package. You just need to trust it, believe it, have faith in it, and put it into practice.